At the feast in Branson this year, several messages included comments on the topic of education. And of course, as parents, we realize education is a very important thing for us to consider, for us to think about. But it really applies to all of us that we all need to be thinking in terms of education. We know that the blinding veil that Satan has cast over all nations, we're told, it's prophesied to be removed after Christ returns. That veil will disappear. Satan will be bound, and people will be able to come to the light, as God has allowed us to do, the light of his truth. One of the sermons that we had in Branson talked about how God's law will go forth from Zion, and that we'll be called on to explain to those who currently have a negative view of God's law. It'll be our job to explain to them, or it'll be important for people to be able to explain to them why certain scriptures that they read in the Bible that they thought eliminated God's law or spoke against God's law really didn't eliminate it. We'll need to be able to teach them about Colossians 2, verse 14, that it does not say God's law was nailed to the cross. That phrase literally means the writing, the handwriting that was against us, or the note that was against us, and it is that penalty that was taken away by Christ's sacrifice. One of the speakers that was talking on this topic of educating turned to Zechariah chapter 8. I want to turn there to begin. Zechariah chapter 8. This is a little book right before Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, in case you're looking for where to find Zechariah. But Zechariah chapter 8, the last few verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 20, makes the following statement. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this is Zechariah 8 and verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitant of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. In other words, I'm not saying you guys ought to go. I'm willing to go too. Let's all go. Let's all go learn from God. Let's all go worship God in Jerusalem. Yes, many nations and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, the speaker in Branson who was reading from this passage, his message was on 5 dynamic changes that are going to be in the millennium that will make a huge difference in the world at that time. And the point he was making was that Israel is going to be God's model nation. People are going to hear what is taking place in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, where God brings back Israel and brings back the Jews to their promised land. So the Jews, those who are despised and maligned in much of humanity today, will be seen as a treasure. Let's find one of them. They can teach us about God. It's an interesting thing to notice that Judah and Israel, being reunited as one nation, they're going to be God's model people to the whole world. And they'll teach people God's way of life. People will look to them for that guidance. Spiritual teaching of God's truth will be highly valued. As I thought about teaching, I realized we have quite a few who have some connection to teaching right here in this audience. Just for a quick show of hands, how many of you are or have been involved in teaching either public school, private school, college, university, work, community ed? Just a quick show of hands. Look at the, boy, that's approaching half. Lots of people, not quite that many, but quite a few of you have some experience in an organized teaching environment. Lots of us have some kind of experience in that. You know, there is a companion passage to this in Isaiah chapter 30. Before we start speaking in general about these two passages about education, Isaiah chapter 30, the similar kind of a statement about teaching and about the teachers in the world tomorrow. Verses 20 and 21, you probably have know where I'm going with this passage. Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 20 and 21, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Now, we've long understood this statement, this prophecy, to be about what will happen after Christ returns and establishes the millennium, God's government on this earth. We've recognized this to be a beautiful picture of a close relationship between teachers and those being taught, that they're going to be there. It connotes a personal attention by the teacher. And we might imply perhaps a desire to be taught, although that doesn't specifically come from this passage. We'll look at that a little bit later. Actually, when we put it together with Zechariah 8, it does show the desire to be taught in Zechariah, doesn't it? They'll go seek out a Jew and say, teach us. We want to learn. We want to know what it is that we haven't known before. Obviously, you're being blessed. We're not. We need to know what we need to do. So I'd like to talk about these two passages today. Why is this subject of teaching so important? I mean, we think of it in terms of family, and that's an important part that I'll bring into this message as well. But why is it so important, and why do we connect this with the millennium? What is being referred to by that phrase, your teachers will not be removed or not be moved into a corner anymore? What specifically does that have a reference to? And if this applies to us also in being able to teach, what do we need to do to prepare now? What should we be doing? What should we be thinking about in terms of preparing for this? I'm sure we've all heard messages in the past couple of weeks about Christ's return and about God's law going out from Jerusalem and about teaching the whole world and our responsibility. I'd like to flesh out a little bit more perhaps by talking about this in a way that shows that we all can have a part in teaching. And we all have a part now in teaching. One way or another, we have a part in teaching. First, let's look a little bit about the importance. What's so important about this? Why is teaching so important that God makes statements in the Bible about teaching? Why is it such a big deal? Well, in Hosea chapter 4, if we go to the book of Hosea, Hosea is the beginning of the minor prophets, right after Daniel, Hosea 4, verse 6, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, there is a statement about knowledge, there's a statement about education. Hosea 4 and verse 6 says, my people, God inspired Hosea to write, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Notice God said it's a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of understanding or a lack of knowing things, lack of being taught things or understanding things that's led to the destruction of his people. That makes knowledge pretty important. But notice also, it's not that knowledge is unavailable. It is available, but it's just not being used. Daniel was told knowledge would increase at the end of time, and it would increase. Many books would be written. The making of books, there is no end, and various statements like that we find in the Bible. There is a lot of education, knowledge. There is a lot of knowledge. In fact, I've looked at a couple of places that talk about studies about knowledge and how quickly knowledge is doubling. One source said before 1950, knowledge doubled about every 50 years. It took 50 years before the basic amount of knowledge in the world would double. In the 1970s, they said it was doubling every 15 years. In the 1980s, every 5 years. I was looking this up again yesterday, and an article this week says knowledge is doubling every 12 months now. And their prediction was that before long, it's going to be every 12 hours. That's just incredible, the amount of things that man is discovering and man is writing, the amount of knowledge, just pure knowledge. But it's not physical knowledge that God is talking about. See, we read this passage, and this Hebrew parallelism is very clear in this. A lot of times God, in the Hebrew, they would write something, and then they would write a similar statement that connected with that. Notice, it's a lack of knowledge, and because you've rejected knowledge, I'll reject you, but it's connected to the law of God. You've forgotten the law of God. therefore I'll forget your children. So the connection is, it's not physical knowledge that God's so concerned about. It's spiritual knowledge. It's a knowledge of God. It's a knowledge of God's truth. That's what God is most focused on. And while I'm here in Hosea 4, let me share another little thought that I found interesting. Most commentaries will point out that in this particular chapter, when you move from the beginning of the chapter down through verse 10, that beginning about in verse 5, it begins to shift from talking about people individually to talking about the priesthood in ancient Israel. That there's kind of a shift in thought of writing and talking about individual people to shifting to those who were supposed to be their teachers and the lax of the priesthood. So that focus, perhaps, is what the commentators say. But if we think about God's ultimate intent for all of Israel and for all of us, He intends all of us to be teachers in the world tomorrow. He expects all of Israel to be teachers in the world tomorrow. In fact, if we go back to Exodus chapter 19, we will see that that was God's intent for ancient Israel. Exodus chapter 19, we see this really was what God wanted for ancient Israel, that they were to be an example to the world. We heard about example in the sermonette. Well, guess what? Let's expand that. We're all supposed to be examples. And to family and to children and grandchildren, yes, but we're all supposed to be examples to the world. That's what God expected ancient Israel to be. And in chapter 19 of Exodus, beginning in verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And when we talk about the subject of British Israelism, British in the U.S. being descendants of Israel, some people look at that and say, well, you just think you're something special. Well, you know what? God said that of ancient Israel, that they were special. They were intended to be special. Doesn't make them better. I mean, everybody has the same chance for salvation. But God intended ancient Israel to be an example to the rest of the world. You'll be a special treasure to me above all peoples. All the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Notice he doesn't say you shall have a priesthood. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God intended ancient Israel really to be three things. He said, I expect you to be a special nation. I expect you to be my treasured possession. I expect you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Three things. So it's also possible to understand that passage in Hebrews 4 as applying to the whole nation. And I'll say, for us, applying it to all of us. God is saying, since you've rejected me, I'm going to reject you. Now, with that thought, we'll connect the next part we discuss about the millennium. How do we connect it? Why do we connect Isaiah 30 with the millennium? Well, you might immediately think of Revelation 20, and you'd be right. We go to Revelation 20. It specifically says those who are in the first resurrection reign with Christ, and they are kings and priests. They rule and they teach. But I want to take you to 1 Peter. You probably went to Revelation 20 sometime during the feast, so let's don't go there. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's take a look at what Peter says. Thinking about it from this perspective of the millennium, and thinking about it from the perspective of being a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Look how Peter applies that to the New Testament church. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. We could say a spiritual nation. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. No longer physical sacrifices. That was done away with the end of the old covenant and end of the temple. But now, he said, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Skip down to verses 9 and 10. I won't read all the intervening part here, but verse 9, he says, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So here in the late 60s AD, Peter is saying, you are being built into this nation. You're being built into this family, a spiritual nation of God, a spiritual family of God. And he says, you're a holy priesthood. Being priests is part of the job description God wants for all of us as Christians. It's part of what he expects of all of us. God's instruction to the priests in the Old Testament were that they were to teach God's people, and they were to explain the difference between the holy and the profane. Those things are just a part of life, and those things that God sets apart is saying, my name is in this, such as this day, the Sabbath. My name is in the Sabbath. I put my name there. I blessed it. I sanctified it. I've set it apart at creation. It has nothing to do with beginning with ancient Israel. It didn't begin there. It began at creation. Notice Peter applies these same three things to the church that God said to ancient Israel. You're a special treasure, you're to be priests, and you're to be a holy nation. Now, Peter adds in the word royal to the priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. And that's the kingly part that Revelation 20 makes plain also, a reigning with Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Isaiah 30 for a minute. Let's look at that context then. Isaiah chapter 30. As we apply this passage then to the millennium, let's talk a little bit more about the context of this. Isaiah chapter 30. Now let's back up a little bit to verse 19. We read the part of this already, but let's go back to verse 19. He says, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and shall weep no more. Now remember, Isaiah wrote before Israel went into captivity, and he's talking about them coming back, that they're going to be brought back. They will go dwell in Jerusalem, Zion at Jerusalem, and they shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, in other words, you are going to go into captivity, you are going to suffer. You've been prophesying and telling them that was going to happen. But they're going to be brought back. And though you had to go through that, yet your teachers won't be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes will see your teachers. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You'll throw them away as an unclean thing. And you'll say to them, get away. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. Get away from me. Have nothing to do with me. Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and the bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. And that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. I mean, it's even going to be great for the animals. Things are going to be so wonderful. Even the animals are going to rejoice. See, this is what God was saying about ancient Israel, that there is coming a time of peace and prosperity as a unified nation. That's going to take place. We call it the second Exodus, but it's a time that's going to take place after the return of Jesus Christ, when he joins them together again. And what does he mean by that phrase, your teachers will not be removed in a corner anymore? When were they removed? How were they removed? What's that all about? Were they removed? Yes, they were. But how and when? Well, back up to verse 8 with me. Same chapter. Go back to verse 8. God's instructions to Isaiah here are, now go, write it before them on a tablet, note it on a scroll, that for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. You see, Isaiah gives us the answer right here, doesn't he, in the same chapter. Was there a time when the teachers of God for ancient Israel were removed in a corner? Yeah, right here. This is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. How were they removed into a corner? By the people saying, we don't want to hear it anymore. I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me what God says I have to do. Don't tell me I have to keep the Sabbath. Don't tell me I have to keep the holy days. Don't tell me I need to tithe. Don't give me correction. Don't tell me my attitude stinks. Oh, well, wait, that's a modern phrase, isn't it? I don't want to hear all that. I don't want to hear it. Just speak smooth things to me. Smooth things to us. You see, in a sense, get the Holy One of Israel, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. In other words, they're saying, in a sense, get him out of our face. We don't want to hear it anymore. That's what the Hebrew phrase is, the equivalent of it is. So, yes, God was removed, and his teachers were removed, because Israel didn't want to hear it any longer. They didn't want it. And so God allowed that to happen. He allowed them to be blinded. Jesus himself talked about God's people in that time, that first century, the Jews, that they were pushing away the truth, that they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to see the light. They didn't want to really hear from God, just like much of humanity today doesn't really want to hear from God. They want to do what they think is right. We go back to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't we? It's what I think, what I want to do. Matthew chapter 13, we'll see Christ's statement about this. Matthew chapter 13. It's really in that section where he's asked by the disciples, why are you speaking to them in parables? And his part of his response, we'll just pick it up in verse 13, Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. He says, Matthew 13, 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And to them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, so he quotes a prophecy from Isaiah, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. So Jesus is saying in the first century, God's people had closed their eyes, they closed their ears, they didn't want to hear it anymore. They wanted God out of the picture. They wanted God away from them. So it seems they were hiding from God and hiding from God's teachers. Now, let's think a little bit then about the fact that teachers will be visible. Who are the students going to be? Who's going to be taught? Well, we saw in the very first scripture we went to that nations were going to grab hold, that 10 men from all different languages, all different nations would grab hold of one Jew and say, teach us. So the audience is obviously very broad in the world tomorrow, in the millennium. It's going to be all nations. In Isaiah chapter 2, I'm sure you read this at the feast, but Isaiah 2 talks about all nations coming to God, all nations having that opportunity. Isaiah chapter 2, skip right past it. Micah says a similar thing. In the latter days, verse 2, come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Nations, the indication here is the students are going to be nations, and they're going to be eager to hear. They're going to be eager to learn. They're going to be anxious to learn God's truth. Oh, that every student in every situation would have that attitude. Wouldn't that be great? All of you that raised your hand as teachers in some formal situation, wouldn't that be wonderful if every student always had that attitude? Teach me. I want to learn everything I can. That's basically what we're saying is going to happen. God is saying it's going to happen. That change alone will make a big difference in the millennium, won't it? Not always do people today want to learn? I read something that I'll share with you. This was about a kindergarten class. The class had settled down with their coloring books, and little Willie came up to the teacher's desk and he said, "Miss Frances, I ain't got no crayons." "Yeah, Willie," Miss Frances said, "you mean I don't have any crayons? You don't have any crayons. We don't have any crayons. They don't have any crayons. Do you see what I'm getting at?" "Not really," Willie said. "What happened to all them crayons?" No interest in grammar. He was focused on the crayons that he didn't have. So we're not always desirous to learn things that we're not focused on. But in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, people are going to be focused on spiritual truth. And they're going to want to learn that spiritual truth. And that's what's going to make things different. Isaiah 61. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. This is an interesting thought about Israel. God talks about them being brought back, rebuilding the old ruins in verse 4, repairing the ruined cities, strangers helping them, sons of foreigners being their plowmen and their vine dressers in verse 5. But look at verse 6. This is a verse I wanted to read. Isaiah 61 and verse 6. He says, "But you," speaking to the nation of Israel, "but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you'll have double honor. Instead of confusion, they'll rejoice in your portion," and so on. But notice, "you shall be named the priests of the Lord." So Israel is called the priest. Israel is called the teachers in the world tomorrow. As I read that, my mind goes, okay, I read about teachers behind them. Well, I've always associated that, and in the church we've often associated that with being spiritual sons of God. Is this saying, no, it's going to be physical Israel who are the teachers? Are we going to be the ones teaching Israel, and Israel is teaching the rest of the world? I don't know. To give you the quick answer, I don't know. Not sure. Interesting to think about, isn't it, though? If God says, "You shall be called, you shall be named priests of the Lord." Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, we could view Israel as being spiritual Israel and say, okay, that's talking about us spiritually, that we'll be teachers in the world tomorrow, in the millennium. But it also seems to say Israel themselves will be physical teachers. What's interesting is there won't be any false churches then. There won't be anybody getting some kind of false religious feeling, you know, emotional feeling at some other idol, because there is only going to be one God. And people will realize Satan's taken out of the way. He can't give any false emotional experiences from worshiping idols. Satan is bound. And people will begin to hear, as we read from the very beginning, that there are answers to what's going on. The answers are in Jerusalem. The answers are with the people that God has brought back, and they'll be anxious to learn. Now, I believe that's going to be the norm, that most people are going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to want to hear. They're going to learn from God. They're going to learn from Israelites. Or Israelites and spirit Christians who are changed to spirit, who are teachers as well. But think about this scenario. If most of the teaching, and I'm speculating here because we don't read anywhere exactly how this takes place, but if most of the teaching is done by Israelites, will there be somebody somewhere who doesn't want to learn it? Knowing human nature, bound to be somebody somewhere who says, "I got a better idea." It happened in the spirit world, right? Lucifer had a better idea. Bound to happen in the physical world. Somebody somewhere will decide they have a better idea. And maybe they'll attempt to take someone's land. Attempt to do it by force. They won't listen to physical Israelites teaching them. What's going to be needed then? somebody with a little more power is going to have to step in, aren't they? Somebody will have to step in that has the ability to say, no, this is not the way to do things, and have the ability to enforce that. Will that be the time when we as spirit beings step in? Again, the exact methods and the details God leaves for us to speculate on. He doesn't spell it out, but I find it interesting. Maybe you don't find that interesting. I find it interesting to think, exactly how is that going to work? I don't know. God will tell us, I'm sure. We'll understand at that time, but it's interesting to think about. So I believe we can say that Isaiah 30 is very relevant to us. Whether Israel is the one doing most of the, are the people doing most of the teaching, and we step in occasionally as needed, or if we're teaching Israel, or however God makes all of that work. But they're going to need people to teach. People are going to have to be able to teach, and we're going to have to be able to teach. Now, there are a lot of things to talk about in terms of teaching. All of you that raised your hands could probably give us a list of four or five things that are important for good education, good environment, learning environment, discipline, respect needs to be shown to yourself and others in the classroom. Patience is important. I think God has a lot of that covered with his government being established, good environment, lots of those things. There are also different kinds of teaching for different learning personalities and learning styles. But I want to give you five practical points, quickly go through five practical points of learning. I want to start with one that's very important to show how this topic is important to us today. The first point is simply this: learn from every opportunity to teach that you're given. Learn from that opportunity. We're all given an opportunity to teach, and we all do teach in some way or another. Those of us who have children or have grandchildren, we teach our children. We teach our grandchildren. We should do that. We should instruct them. We should teach them about God. We should talk, we're commanded, really, to talk about God to them when we rise up, when we lie down, when we walk by the way. We're to make God visible to them in that sense. We're to make God a normal part of life. We're to teach. And sometimes it's a challenge for parents to do that. And the challenge for us is to teach in such a way that leads our children to want a relationship with God. Some parents have found ways of doing that, perhaps a little better than others, but we can all improve our teaching skills with our children, our grandchildren. Many are involved in teaching at camps, which is a great help to parents. As of the end of October, we've had 416 people this year serve on a camp staff at one of our teen or preteen camps. 55 of them served at more than one camp. And according to data from our new application system, 263 of those were under the age of 40. That's about two-thirds. It means young people, teens, and young adults are involved in teaching at camp. Now, that's an issue I'm very excited about and very positive about. Concerned about, I want it to be young people. I want to see them involved in teaching, and they are at camp. One way that they teach. Some are involved in local congregations, teaching in Sabbath schools, maybe in men's leadership club, teaching one another, teaching on the job. And even if we don't teach in any of those formal situations, our example teaches. What we live teaches more than even what we say. We teach by example, since we're supposed to be a candle on a hill, the city on the hill, according to Jesus Christ's words. You know, there's no scripture I know of that says get involved in club or get involved in Sabbath school. It just doesn't, it's not in the scriptures. But we do have the command to teach the world, to take the gospel to the world, and to teach those that God calls. Now, that doesn't mean we have to have a formal position of teaching. Some think that's important. It's never stated in the Bible. In fact, I'll give you the other side of it. If I don't, I'm not giving you the full picture of what God says about positions in terms of teaching. Go to James chapter 3 with me. In James chapter 3, James had a pretty strong statement to make in verse 1. He said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So, formal positions of teaching within the church is not something that really has to be had. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about this. The Greek construction suggests that it had been common practice for many of the readers to seek to become teachers. And continuing with their quote, it says, "No doubt many who were not qualified by natural ability or spiritual gift were coveting the prestige of teaching. But James says that judgment on teachers will be especially strict because greater responsibility rests on teachers, those who are teaching in a formal situation." You know, it's sad that with anything good, with human beings, anything good can be turned into a negative. Almost anything good. The ego, the thoughts of the heart, wrong reasons, pride, vanity. Well, all the time we're convincing ourselves our motives are right, it could be done for a wrong reason. Talked a little bit about that in terms of leadership at our last club meeting. I read some cowboy humor. It's a Texas saying. It says, "You can put your boots in the oven, but that doesn't make them biscuits." In other words, you can say whatever you want about something, but that doesn't change what it really is. You know, it doesn't really change it. Maybe that's a little cowboy humor, but we can fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. And it is an important thing for us to think about. Paul had some warnings about that as well in Titus about elders, that those that Titus was supposed to look to, Titus chapter 1, it was important for him to establish elders in the congregations there that had been raised up. In Titus chapter 1, beginning of verse 7, he talks about a bishop, Titus 1:7. "A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast." And here's the section I wanted to focus on in this sense. "Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So among the attributes of elders, Paul said it's important that you choose people who recognize they need to teach as they've been taught. They don't need to come up with their own ideas, their own interpretations of things, and begin teaching that, because that leads to difficulty. It leads to problems. Now, what is stated is that we have in the Bible is that we have to be able to give an answer. Peter talks about that. I guess I should turn there. 1 Peter tells us that we need to be able to give an answer for what we believe. So it's important that we have that understanding. We have to know what we're going to teach. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's within you, with meekness and with fear." Now, being able to give an answer, the right answer, not our own ideas, happens in a lot of different ways. I know many of our teens and college students even have opportunities to explain their beliefs to people who ask them. You come in contact with people. People see what you're doing. They ask you about it. So if we have those opportunities, learn from those opportunities. Whatever opportunities we're given to teach and to explain our beliefs, learn from those. Practice those. That leads to the next point about being prepared. We have to know our information. We have to understand it if we're going to teach. In any teaching situation, you don't have to know everything, but you need to know the basics. And if you don't know something, let people know you don't know, and then try to find the answer. But it's important in terms of spiritually speaking that we have the right answer and that we have the right information doctrinally in terms of teaching God's truth. Look at Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll try not to spend a whole lot of time on this passage. There's a lot we could say about it. But verses 14 and 15, "Remind them of these things," 2 Timothy 2:14, "charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know, the King James says study. New King James says be diligent, because the Greek word really means more than just study. It means really do all you can. Do your very best to be prepared. Understanding, rightly dividing the word of truth, knowing God's word. There are a lot of wrong ideas that can be expressed, and a lot of personal ideas that can be expressed about God's truth, but we need to make sure that we have the real message. There are lots of intriguing, pleasant, but wrong teachings out there today. And he tells us here in this passage we need to be careful about them. Here's a statement from William Barclay in his Daily Study Bible. It says, the Greeks used this phrase rightly dividing in three ways. They used it for driving a straight road across country, for plowing a straight furrow across a field, and for the work of a mason in cutting and squaring a stone so that it fitted into its correct place in the structure of the building. So the man who rightly divides the word of truth drives a straight road through the truth, refuses to be lured down pleasant but irrelevant bypaths. It's an interesting way of phrasing it, isn't it? You can easily get turned away from the truth because there are a lot of ways to be pulled away from that. So be prepared. Make sure we know what we're talking about if we're going to teach. Third area, that was the second, be prepared. Learn from opportunities we have. Be prepared. Third area is make it relevant. Try to help people connect it with their life. We see God's truth is relevant to our everyday life. I mean, lots of passages tell us about that, that it's every step God's word gives us guidance. Psalm 119 is a famous chapter that has a lot to say about God's law. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. Starting in verse 97, he talks about God's law, that it's his meditation all the day. The God's commandments make him wiser than his enemies, gives him understanding. Let's skip down to verse 105. This is the one I really wanted to focus on. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. Now, how relevant is light on a moonless dark night? I think you can't get more relevant than that, can you? I remember probably the darkest place I've ever been was down in the Carlsbad Caverns, down at the very bottom when they turned all the lights out. Anybody been down there when they turned the lights out? Pretty dark, isn't it? I mean, you can't see your hand in front of your face. The slightest little light, just a little flicker of a candle, little flicker of a match, seems to illuminate everything. It's pretty relevant to have light when it's totally dark. And that's the analogy that's being drawn here. Your word, your instructions, they give me light for my path. They give me instruction for life. Book of Proverbs is full of passages about the same thing. Proverbs chapter 6, look at a couple of verses here in Proverbs. Just finished going through the book of Proverbs again, and over again we find these kinds of statements about, they tell us God's words, the instructions, the commands of your father, commands of your mother. They teach you the way to good things. They teach you the way to receive the best in life. But Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, it says, my son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way to life. Again, God's word is relevant to every part of our life. And as teachers, we need to be able to see how it applies to us so that we can help others see how it applies to them in the future to make it relevant. It's one of the good things about our camp program is we encourage the staff to teach about God in every environment, from morning till night. Make it relevant. Make it relate to the everyday life. Fourth point, again, is a somewhat simple one. Be a good model. Be a good example. I heard part about that in the sermonette, so again, I won't spend a whole lot of time on this particular point, but intuitively, we know we need to be a good example. I think we understand that in order to be able to teach. It stands to reason that you need to be something before you can teach it, before others see you as being credible, a credible source of information. So we need to live it. We need to set that example. It's a training session in this life, and we need to be training ourselves to be good examples to everybody. 1 Timothy, let's go back to Paul's instruction to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 this time. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. It's interesting to think about how does someone not let people look down on you because of your age? Think about that. What would help people not look down on you just because you're young or old? Well, I think the answer is given in his next statement about being an example. The example you set is going to be what people tend to think of you. Do they see a good example? Or do they see hypocrisy? You say one thing and do something else. It's very important for teachers to be able to live what they teach. This is important for an evangelist, as Paul was writing to Timothy, but really it applies to all of us. We need to set the best example we can. I was going to share, well, I will share this one with you as well. There was a teacher who set a good example with one of her kindergarten students. He was trying to put his boots on. He asked for help. And she asked why, and she could tell he was having trouble. He was pulling and pushing, couldn't get him on. She finally helped him get the second boot on and worked up quite a sweat doing it. And the little boy said, well, teacher, they're on the wrong foot. So she looked, and sure enough, they were. Wasn't any easier pulling the boots off than it was putting them on. But she finally got them off, and she kept her cool, got them back on, this time on the right feet. Then the little boy announced, well, these aren't my boots. She bit her tongue, didn't say anything. So once again, she struggled to help him get off the boots and get them back on, and this time they back on the right feet. Now, she said, where are your mittens? He said, I tuffed them in the toes of my boots. How long did she keep her cool? Hopefully through the rest of that, she set a good example. But are we doing a good example? Are we showing a good example? Are we doing the job of modeling God's way of life? It's important for us because we're going to have to model that in the world tomorrow. Last point I want to make, the fifth one, care about and work to understand your students. It's an important part for teachers. Everything we can do now to be better teachers later will help our efforts to be more effective at that time. And people will learn faster if we're more effective in the millennium. Being human now helps us understand our students in the millennium, just like Jesus Christ learned, we're told, in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus Christ can relate to us because he understands what we went through. He came in the flesh and he knows what it's like to be physical. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like. He can sympathize because he experienced the physical life. Hebrews chapter 5, really the visions in the Bible were not there when it was written. It talks about every high priest that's taken from among men, verse 1, is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. See, being a physical priest was intended to be able to help them relate to the other their fellow Israelites. They knew what it was like because they were experiencing the same temptations as a physical human being. Think about this. Trials and tests we endure now are no fun. I know James tells us to call it all joy, but it's hard to do that, isn't it, when we go through trials, when we go through tests and difficulties. But if we realize that they have a purpose, maybe that'll help us get through them. a little bit better. If we realize that the more we go through in this physical life and the more we handle the right way those difficulties we go through, the more empathetic we'll be with people that we teach later on. The more we will relate to them. The more we'll recognize what it was like for us. Now, trials not only prove to God where we stand in our relationship with Him, but they build patience and they build the ability for us to connect with other people in the millennium and in the future. That'll help us to be able to teach. That'll also help us follow this instruction. The more we understand about God's way of life and the more we understand how it relates to us. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 52. The more we see the good we go through, the more we see the difficulties that we go through and how God's instructions relate to that, how we can make God's instructions relative to our life, the more we will be able to connect with people in the future, the more we'll be able to make it relevant to their lives. There's a passage here in Matthew chapter 13. I'm not going to read the whole parable and the whole statement he said, but verse 52, Jesus makes a statement. Then he said unto them, therefore every scribe, the scribes were teachers, they were scholars, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of God is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. He brings out things new and old. In one sense, God's truth, they're eternal true principles. They're as old as God is. He's always existed with the principles that he gives us in his word because they describe who God is. It's just what he's like. They've been around as long as God has. So in that sense, they never change. They're the same. But a good scribe of God's way of life, a good teacher of God's way of life, will look for new ways to apply those endless principles. They'll look for new ways to make them relevant. They'll look for new ways to connect with our life. So we need to think about the future students that we're going to have as we go through this life. Don't just drift through life enjoying the good things and enduring the tough. Think about all of this has a meaning. What we go through has meaning. It can have if we learn from it. I'll go back to my first point. Do we learn from things we go through so that we can better teach people in the future? If we do, we'll be preparing to be a teacher in God's kingdom. You know, the study of teaching, it can really be a lifelong process in itself. And I've only covered a little bit, only scratched the surface. But I hope that at least in going to Isaiah chapter 30 and talking about those teachers that God talks about in the millennium, that your teacher will not be removed. Well, let's go back and read it again and close with this. Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 30, 20 and 21. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. I hope by going through all of this today, I've given you maybe a little better understanding of this passage in the book of Isaiah, its context, where some of those phrases come from, some of those thoughts, maybe given you a little bit more to ponder. I hope I've been able to bring out a little bit new, along with some old, to think about in terms of this. You know, it's another good reason for all of us to tune into the FI online classes, a little plug here, Wednesday night. Make sure we are understanding fundamental beliefs properly, to be able to teach them in the future. Sure, we're going to be spirit beings after Christ's return, and that's going to make up for some of our lack. I sure hope it makes up for a lot of our lack right now as teachers. But the more we learn now, the more we do to be the kind of workman before God, studying His Word, understanding it correctly, the more we will be good teachers in the millennium and in the White Throne Judgment.